Welcome back to Bible Basics. I am rather excited about our topic for tonight because this is my favorite gospel, and I'm not abashed to say that, even though I really do like the Gospel of Matthew as well. But the density and the level of eloquence that comes out in the Gospel of John is unparalleled in the other four. And although this will probably be the most complicated and the most dense of any of the sessions so far, I do think that it will be one of the most enlightening. John has a style and a finesse to him, which is uncanny in the New Testament. And so without further ado, and without kind of ruining it for you as we begin into this, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to John. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and exclaimed, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him." He said this in reference to the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was, of course, no Spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Lord, let the living waters flow up from within us, from the wellsprings of your grace and your mercy, that through your grace and through your mercy and through the wonderful gifts you've given us, we may ponder the deeper mysteries of your word. Help us to understand and be enlightened, and so come to glorify you and praise you in what you have done. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel of John. So I titled this John the Theologian, and I'm not the one who created that. It's been a long-standing tradition to call John the theologian. Each of the four gospel writers, the evangelists, had an animal attached to them. Matthew was attributed to the human being because he focused on Jesus' humanity, although I largely disagree with that statement. Mark is an... I forgot what Mark is. Luke is a bull, because he focused on the sacrifices of old. Mark is a lion, because John the Baptist is crying out in the desert. John is a soaring eagle. And I can't think of a better way to describe the Gospel of John than someone who's soaring above everything, captivated by the light, and seeing this broad stroke overview of the entirety of Jesus's ministry. It's from this high vantage point that we grasp the deeper themes that John is trying to grasp for us. Now, John's Gospel was the last one written. They claim between 90 and 100 AD, depending on who you want to talk to. And because it came so late, it had so much time for reflection. Matthew's point was to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant of old. Mark's point was to show you that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke's point was to connect you strongly with Jesus' humanity and to show you as a Savior for the world. John? His point is to make you realize the gravity of Jesus and what he did. He is the one who sent. He is the one who accomplished the mission. He is the one whom God showed his love through. It's harder to characterize the exact point because John is so cryptic and yet so blunt in what he says. He's a mix of juxtapositions. Regardless of that fact, so he had lots of time to think and to reflect and to make this text not one of history, but one of theology, one in which we are pondering deeper things, and we'll continue to do that as we run through it. Unfortunately, in a very strange, again, juxtaposition of terms, although he's the densest theologically, he has the fewest words, like novel words, of any book in Scripture. He uses the lowest vocabulary of any of the New Testament books, and yet in this very minimalistic vocabulary, is able to use words so precisely and so specifically as to bring out deeper and richer meanings through either use of parallel words, or the way that words have multiple meanings and implanting them in those different meanings, or to use them very precisely so as to impose them against one another. So in this way, although it's going to be clunky and it's going to read very oddly and become very almost repetitive, it has a point, and we need to grasp that point as we listen to the language and dive deeper into its roots. There's a few things that really do separate John's gospel from the other three, which is why the other three are called synoptics, seeing as one, and John is not. John is very much so an outlier. As in Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the one who, on his way to the cross, is bowed down with pain and grief and anxiety and worry and frustration. All these emotions are tied in with the suffering person of Jesus. John has a different perspective. John sees Jesus' cross as triumphant. His way to the cross, his entire mind, his entire vision, his entire ministry is completely and utterly directed towards the cross. The entirety of the gospel will read as though Jesus is waiting for this moment. His entire life is leading up to the cross. Everything he does is waiting for that time, the time of fulfillment. And the very language that Jesus uses, the very way that John describes things, sees Jesus as triumphant, as accomplishing his task, the one who succeeded, and not quite in the same vein as suffering, downtrodden, a man of anxiety. In the same vein, we have a contrast also in the timing of things. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus dies on Preparation Day, the day before the Passover, so that the day of Passover he would be in the tomb. In John's Gospel, however, Jesus dies with the lambs on the day before Passover, at the evening twilight, where that night they would have taken the slaughtered lamb and eaten it as Passover, so that instead of celebrating Passover on the day of Passover, John's Gospel has him celebrating it 3 days prior, which would have been on Tuesday. This has led to a lot of controversy. The more atheistic scholars say that this shows that there's inconsistencies in the account, and therefore we can discredit the Bible. I was listening to a book by John Bergsma, who proposes a different theory to describe this discrepancy. He sees that there are two different timelines that are going on within the Gospel of John, the standard Jewish timeline and the proto-Jewish timeline carried on by the Essenes. That could make him celebrate Passover before and yet die on Passover simultaneously without causing a problem. These things are very complicated, and I don't want to go into the nuances of them here. If you wish to explore this more, you're welcome to. There are ways to recognize how these timelines could come together. Okay, I'm going to go through this very quickly because John is about stories. He doesn't follow a logical timeline like we'd hoped, or in the same way that Luke does. So that we have the prologue, which is the first chapter, the wedding feast at Cana, the second chapter, the meeting with Nicodemus, the third chapter, the woman at the well is the fourth chapter, the healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam on the fifth chapter, Jesus at the bread of life, the sixth chapter, the woman caught in adultery, the seventh chapter, seventh and eighth, and then the Jesus the Good Shepherd, chapter 10. Chapter 13 is the washing of the disciples' feet. 17 is the high priestly prayer, and 21 is the resurrection, whereas 18 through 20 would be the passion account. So that it's really broken up into discrete moments and specific times of Jesus' ministry, which will lead to this next topic, the themes of the Gospel of John. John is writing to teach us things. He's the theologian, reflecting deeply on what Jesus had done. And for that reason, he doesn't just write a narrative, he writes a story. And there's themes that run through his story. The most prominent one that is one of the most prominent ones, there's two very prominent ones, is that Jesus is the light of the world. We see this from the very beginning, and this idea of light and darkness will continue to develop and nuance, if not finesse, the gospel as we move through it. Jesus is the light. So anyone who comes to him will be in the light. Anyone who doesn't will be in darkness. This juxtaposition of ideas also plays into knowledge. Those who know the right things will be in the light. Those who are in ignorance will be in the dark. Those who are his disciples will be in the light. Those who are in the darkness will be the Pharisees and the Judeans. So that throughout the gospel, not only do we have this idea of light and darkness as far as day and night cycles, but even within the day-night cycle, people will come and go, and by the coming and going of certain times of day will show us the character of their heart, as Jesus intended. In the same vein, the darkness and light will show us what Jesus is doing. He acts primarily in the day and does not at night. Day and night will also show us the progression of time. The second main theme that is very common and really does form the backbone of this gospel is Jesus as the one who is sent. Not was sent, is sent. It's a process. It's a continual process. He is the one sent from the Father, eternally sent from the Father. And so John's Christology makes this point clear. Jesus is the one who is sent from the Father. God the Father sent Jesus into the world so that Jesus will return to the Father. And so the whole point of the gospel centers and revolves around this idea of sending. The beginning, God sent his Son into the world. Then he spent time in the world and would turn to the Father so that he could send the Spirit down to the people who then could return to the Father. This send and return. Send and return. This constant theme throughout the Gospel of John to indicate that point. Mission. Jesus has a mission. His mission is to go from the Father into the world to save the world. And this sending and then return mentality really does shape the Gospel and show us that idea. It also gives Jesus the mission, which I've already talked about before, this triumphant Jesus. He's not the suffering downtrodden one. He's triumphant. He conquers sin and death. He succeeded in his mission. He fulfilled his goal. He is the one. Triumphal. One of the more subtle themes in the Gospel of John, and one that we can interpret many different directions, all of which could be equally valid, is the beloved disciple. Out of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one is never named. He is called the beloved disciple. And through various points in the gospel, he has prominent things he does. He is the one who knows what's going on. He's the one that gets the right answers. He's the one who rested on the chest of Jesus. He's the one that was at the resurrection and recognized him. All of these things lead up to the beloved disciple being the right one, the one who has the faith, the one that knows what's going on, the one that grasps everything. Scripture scholars like to call the beloved disciple the disciple John, who would have written the gospel. So instead of naming himself, he put a cryptic phrase in there, kind of like what Luke did with Theophilus. Or like what Michelangelo does when he paints his paintings. He paints himself in obscurely somewhere to make a point, I am the one who painted it. So in this way, John is inserting himself in without bringing too much glory to himself so that he would be prominent in the gospel and be the right one. The one who had the faith. We could also say the beloved disciple is an obscure figure. That's not worth noting. It's a literary device. But in the sense of literary device, it adds on a new nuance that we should really pay attention to. That the beloved disciple is the one who got it right. The one who grasped Jesus' teachings. The one who was there and was faithful. Then the beloved disciple becomes an image of us. We are trying to become the beloved disciple. We are trying to imitate him in every way possible. And so in that way, John is writing in this cryptic person so that we would try and mirror that person and become that person. And therefore, we could put our names in instead of beloved disciple and bring ourselves into the context of the gospel, feel its power. This is where I deviate just slightly. Because although they are themes, it's much more fun to characterize them as though it's a game or some sort of like escape room or some sort of scavenger hunt. Because the next two themes I want to talk about are not themes. They're more like a scavenger hunt. And the first one is the 7 days. John writes into his gospel 7 specific days. Even though the technical timeline of the gospel of John is 3 years, we know that because there are 3 Passovers that Jesus goes to. Even though it's 3 years long, John doesn't care. He cares about something else and what's called the 7 days. So that as we move through it, we'll see a progression of time leading up to the culmination of the gospel in 7 discrete moments. and he will list them for you. So, for example, in John 1:29, he says the first day. In John 1:35, he says the beginning of the day. In John 2:1, he says the end of the day, making clear delineations that a day has passed, so that by the time we get to the wedding feast at Cana, 3 days of time have passed. And we're looking at this as a progression towards that completed event, the very end of the gospel, that point in which Jesus rises from the dead and redeems the world. Again, seven is a number of completion. So by writing in this small detail and having us search the gospel to find it, we see not only time, but we watch as the ministry unfolds. We watch as the prophecies are unveiled. We watch as we are led to the completion of Jesus' ministry and the final day. The second one is much like it. It's called the seven signs. If you want to have some fun, go try and find them. You will be very perplexed by the seventh. The seven signs are specific clues to Jesus' ministry, and John will note them very explicitly. This is the first sign. This is the second sign, such as in John chapter 2, verse 11, at the wedding feast of Cana. This was the first sign he did in his ministry in Cana, or in Galilee, so that we have a clear sense this one is important. So there are, I'm ruining it for you, go and find them if you wish, six major signs that run through the Gospel of John leading up to the seventh. And all these are points that indicate progression of time, fulfillment of the prophecy, all these things, with the completed number of seven culminating it all, that we're looking for the seven signs. I hope even by now you see the gravity and depth of this gospel. This isn't one to dismiss, and it's not one to just rashly read through. Everything is so carefully chosen to be not just a book, as though I'm reading something, but almost like a puzzle in words, so that as we put the pieces together, we see new images form, and as certain things come together, the picture takes on a new form, so that we're not just looking at a life, we're exploring an identity, the identity of Jesus. So that covers the bulk of my introductory stuff. I'm going to spend the rest of the time covering passages of the Gospel of John, and it's going to take me some serious time. I probably won't get through as much as I want, but hey, hopefully I get through enough that you really do grasp the gravity of this gospel and can start to read it on your own. So I would be remiss not to spend some decent time with the very first 18 chapters of the gospel. First 18 verses of the gospel. This is called the prologue of the Gospel of John. This is such a beautifully crafted piece of text and one of the most prominent pieces of text that not spending time with it would be a disgrace to the gospel. This passage was so immensely important that in the extraordinary form of the Mass, the form that existed before Vatican II and revived in the last two decades, this gospel had to be read at every Mass. That is saying something. Not only that, this gospel is also read on Christmas morning to indicate who Jesus is. Therefore, this gospel has some immense, immense weight in the not only the Gospel of John, but in the church at large. This gospel passage, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, really does summarize the entire gospel. And then when we get to the letters of John later on, in about 3 weeks, you'll see that this same idea characterizes the letters of John too, and that they have a prologue that starts them, that gives us this kind of characteristic or this direction through which the rest of the letter or the book is written, so that we can already grasp the major themes without having to go find them. With no further ado, let me just read it. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony, to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, but the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by man's decision, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, the one who is coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. From his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, because while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him." So let's grasp as much as we can. First of all, where do we start? In the beginning. So John is trying to link Genesis with this to show what was also happening at the beginning of time, not just the creation of the universe, but something more. That something more was this word. And the word in Greek is actually logic or word. There's two different words for word. This is literally logic. So the word is the logic of God, the reasoning of God, the one who had creative power. In that way, this word is strongly connected with God. He is God. It makes that point. The word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came to be through him. Everything was created. And then we have the beginning of the first motif, the light and darkness. The word is light and shines in the darkness being the world, the darkness being ignorance, the darkness being lack of faith. All those things are connected with the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And then we have this little introduction of John. John was the one who was sent from God to testify that we may know who the Word is, who the light is, and all the rest of it continues with that idea of John interspersed in the midst of this, leading up to one central point. And this is the center of this gospel passage, and the Word became flesh. That one line stands out against everything else in this gospel, and I'll point it out in a more prominent way here in a moment. The words there specifically are, "The Word became fleshly existent," like what we have, "and pitched his tent among us," so that as we have the image of the desert of tents as skin stretched over poles, so is skin stretched over the nature of God so that he could become human. That's the image we have. So that all may see the glory of God, since the glory of God is Jesus, who is God. Now, to put all those pieces together, we have to see this passage as what is called a chiasmus. A chiasmus is an ancient literary device in which, instead of having the main point of the paragraph be the first line or the last line, it's the middle line, which is so very weird to us. When we're used to writing a paragraph, it's the first sentence that summarizes the paragraph, or the final sentence that concludes it and gives us our final conclusion. In Greek and Latin, they preferred to put in a literary form the final or the most important line in the middle. If you recall from the first five books of law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Leviticus was like that too, in that it was a center point between this whole saga of the desert culminating in the book of laws, as the laws are most important. The same thing works for us here. The line, "The Word was made flesh," is the center point of this. So as we start, first line is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the God was the Word." The final line is, the only Son God who is at the Father's side has revealed him. And then we have the creation motif, and we also have that again. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus, the coming down of things. And then next we have the receiving of grace is because the light shines in the darkness and the light came into the world. All things came through him. Then we have John reiterated. A name, man named John was sent from God to bear testimony. And then in verse 15, John testified to him and cried out, saying, he is the one. Then we have, he was in the world and he became flesh. Sorry, with the final line being, and we are made children of God, so that by him coming, we are made children. All these things are summarized in the final point, verses 12 and 13 of this gospel passage. From here, we get all our themes. Light and darkness, Jesus being the one sent from the Father, Jesus as the one who's the light, Jesus as the Word. The light and darkness are in conflict with each other right now. Darkness and is ignorance, light is truth. All these things come in this gospel. Chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus. A very strange passage and a very long one. Unfortunately, we can't do like we did with the other Gospels of reading only small chunks. This is really meant to be read in big chunks, full chapters. And so in that way, I have to read large chunks so you grasp the full context before we can actually truly grasp what's going on. Chapter 3. Now there's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can a person once grown old be born again? Surely he cannot re-enter his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you can hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can this happen? Jesus answered and said to him, You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know this? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. If I tell you about earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict, that the light came into the world, but people preferred darkness to light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come toward the light, so that his works might not be exposed. But whoever lives the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. Okie dokie. So, we start out. Nicodemus, Pharisee. When does he come to Jesus? At night. Do you see my point? He is the one who is in ignorance, coming to the light in his ignorance, and trying to be enlightened by Jesus. So in that way, Nicodemus shows us who he is by when he comes to Jesus. Jesus, the light of the world, will not be overcome by the darkness, just as we heard in the prologue. And Nicodemus calls him Rabbi. Teacher. He doesn't grasp it yet. So he's playing with these things, and Jesus makes some points that I'm going to emphasize and then gloss over the rest of the gospel. So first of all, we have a very strong sense of Jesus' mission already here in chapter 3. I'm going to teach you about heavenly things. I need to be lifted up. I did not come to condemn. I came to save, to heal, so that all may see their deeds as done clearly in God. Everyone may come to the light. There's already a strong sense of Jesus' mission and mission attitude in this passage. He is the one who will accomplish these things. He's the one who's sent for this purpose. We have all that language come in this particular passage. Yet, in the characteristic style of John, we see several things that can be very off-putting to us. Jesus answered and said, Nicodemus answered and said, that repetition of these extra words that seem to not mean anything. In addition to that, the conversation does not make sense if I were to outline it for you. Nicodemus comes to him, Rabbi, you are a teacher. You cannot do these things unless God is with you. So you must be from God. Great job, Nicodemus. Amen. I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being from above. What? He called him a teacher, and now he's talking about seeing things that are above. Nicodemus now talks about someone being born old and now having to be re-entering his mother's womb. I don't know where that came from. Jesus answers and says that, yes, you must be born of water and spirit. Flesh is different than spirit. Therefore, you do have to be born again with the spirit. Nicodemus rightfully answers at that point, how does this happen? Jesus says, by belief. Because the Son of Man will be lifted up, and that'll let you be born again. And then he continues to go on and talk about what this means in cryptic detail. He must be lifted up because that is his mission, because God loves us, and because God sent his Son to do this, because salvation comes from being lifted up like the serpent in the desert. So light and dark, clunky, doesn't quite make sense to us. We have to listen very carefully to what's going on. This is John's style. I'm going to move on. John chapter 6. A very troubling passage for a lot of people, but John chapter 6, 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. When Jesus raised his eyes and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where can we buy enough food for them to eat?" He said this to test him, because he himself knew what was going to happen. Philip answered him, 200 days' wages worth of food would not be enough for each of them to have a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves, and 2 fish. But what good are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people recline." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place, so the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed them to those who were reclining, and also as much of the fish as they wanted. When they had all had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments left over, so that nothing will be wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 wicker baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, and that had been more than they could eat. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, This is truly the prophet, the one who is to come into the world." Since Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off and make him king, he withdrew again to a mountain alone. In the midst of that, we have the walking on the sea, and then the return of the same theme. The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had left. Other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had eaten the bread when the Lord gave thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum, looking for Jesus. And when they found him across the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So they said to him, What can we do to accomplish the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. So they said to him, What sign can you do, that we may see and believe in you? What can you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me, because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, and that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day. The Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How then can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, They shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. These things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, that was a lot. Let's try and dissect some of it. So first of all, we started out with the multiplication of the loaves. Pretty standard passage overall. We get the main themes. He was given 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the only gospel where they mention barley loaves. And then he multiplies them so that 5,000 men have enough to eat. They're amazed by this. Jesus leaves because they think he's so great. Then we have the walking on the water, connecting the fact that he has power over the natural elements to the fact of what he just did and what he's about to say. There's no reason to believe these passages are out of order or that they're not intended the way they are. John, who has been so careful with his language and so careful with his themes, we should assume that context matters. So if Jesus has the power of the elements, why can't the next thing happen, which is far more complicated? So they're having this discussion because the crowds come to him because they ate the loaves, were amazed, and wanted more. I would be too. So there's something about the multiplication of the loaves that attracted the people. And so as they find him, they ask him the question, Rabbi, when did you get here? Kind of an odd question, really. It's almost as saying, like, oh, I didn't see you leave, or I was looking for you, but not quite. So Jesus knows the context of their hearts. They're looking for the food that they just ate because it was cool and they want more, but that's not the point. But then they say to him, after all this context of signs and work or food and eternal life, what can we do to accomplish the works of God? That doesn't make sense either in context. It's almost as if they're saying, because we ate the loaves, now we want to follow God? Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. See the important point? Sent. From the very beginning in the prologue, Jesus is the one who is sent from the Father. In that way, he's making the point that he is the sent one and they should believe in him. But they don't get it. What sign can you do that we may see and believe in you? What can you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They did a sign, another kind of sign with the bread, where there would be bread enough for 40 years. What if you did that for us? Then we wouldn't have to work anymore. We can do whatever we want. Then we know truly you are God because you gave us bread. It was not Moses who gave the bread, Jesus answers. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. True bread. Aletheia. I forget the word for bread. Yeah, what is that? Well, depending on how you want to read all of this, and especially considering John's command of the Old Testament, clearly Adam and Eve ate something in the garden. They ate fruit, but there's a tree that gives life, and this bread's supposed to give life. And then we also have the man in the desert. But then, at the end of the book of Exodus, we have another weird passage in which the elders go up the mountain and they see God, but they can still eat. So they're eating something. And then right after that, we have the show bread, the true bread, the holy bread that's in the sanctuary. So then the Father gives true bread, not just flaky manna stuff, not just some barley loaves, something else that we don't have the answer to yet. But whatever this is, it should be strongly connected with truth, light, word, Jesus. So they said, sir, give us this bread always. That makes sense. You know, God intended while they're in the desert to give them bread for 40 years. What difference does this make? Now Jesus becomes clear. Ego, I am the bread of life. Reiterating in Exodus when God calls himself I am. I am the bread of life. The true bread, the living bread, the bread existence thing. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. He goes on to explain this even further, that his point, his mission, is to save everyone and to raise them up on the last day, as we saw already repeated many places, as the serpent was lifted up, so I will lift them up, and now I will raise them up, all these things connected strongly with his passion and death. The Jews murmured, you can't do that. Only God can bring down bread from heaven. We know who you are. Stop this. So then Jesus repeats. And he makes it stronger. Whoever, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. Your ancestors died, but this is the true and living bread. And they quarreled even further, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So he's already made a point that I will give, the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Literally sarx, where we get the word sarcophagus from. Sarx is flesh, phagos is to eat, sarcophagus is a flesh eater. So Jesus says, the bread is my flesh. This is a serious crime in Judaism, for you do not eat human flesh. You only eat animal flesh. Doing so would defile them and make them ritually unclean. Okay, so Jesus, hearing their quarrels, could easily say something like, nope, sorry, let me repeat what I said, or let me rephrase a different way. Like when he said to the disciples as they're in the boat that do not accept the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples thought he was talking about bread. And he said, nope, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about their words. He could have easily challenged them or repeated his point or said something different. He doesn't. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat estio, sorry, trofo, the flesh, sarx, of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, pipto, aimos, you will not have life within you. The words used here are immensely specific and almost graphic. There's two words in Greek for eat, estio, which is like to eat a meal or to eat something, and trogon, or trogen, which means to gnaw on. Trogon is where we get the word trough from, because animals eat out of a trough. It's sloppy, it's gnawing, it's gross. He uses the word gnaw, as though we had to kind of like chew on it, or gnaw on his flesh. And he uses the word flesh, not body, which he's, in many other parts of this gospel, body isn't exceptionally, is the most commonly used word. Flesh is very rare. So we have the image of an animal gnawing on his bones, flesh. We have the image of drinking blood, which is abhorrent to the Jews. The only way you would drink blood is if you wanted to defame God, defile oneself. So the very fact of drinking blood in general is a problem. Human blood is even worse. This is so abhorrent to them. It should be shocking to us as well. How dare you ask something so weird and strange? But then we need to see all this come together. Tree of life, garden. We're supposed to eat from the tree of life. And the Revelation is considered the sun, blood, sacrifice. The life force of the animal was in the blood. The blood was used to sprinkle on the person to give them new life. But did that work? No. So if we want true life, new life, eternal life, we have to drink the one who can give us eternal life and his blood, because blood is a life force. If we put all the pieces together, it's not so shocking, but it is very strange. And then he makes the point again. You must drink the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of Man and eat his flesh. There's no other way to get life, because this is true drink. Notice how often true comes up. My Father gives you the true bread. I am the bread. This is the true drink. My blood is true drink. Very seldomly does he use the word true throughout this entire passage and in very specific places to indicate bread and flesh and blood and wine and how they all come together. And this is the way to get eternal life. So much to the passage. Okay, one more. John 13. Washing the disciples' feet. The only gospel in which this passage occurs. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, the son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So, during supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from supper and took off his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Master, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you will do not understand now, but you will understand later." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you will have no inheritance with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Master, then not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus said to him, "Whoever has bathed has no need except to have his feet washed, for he is clean all over. So you are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and put his garments back on and reclined at table, he said to them, "Do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. For if I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you also should do. Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. I am not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen, but so that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who ate my food and has raised his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you that before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This passage is slightly controversial in that a vast majority of people see this as service and strictly connected with service. And it is. Jesus makes a point of serving one another. That's all part of this passage too. What about the other details? So this is before the Feast of Passover. So the Feast of Passover, you'd want to be ritually clean, so you'd wash yourself, and then you'd enter the Feast of Passover that evening. So they've already bathed, they've already washed themselves of their sins. Jesus knew his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. Again, that very strong understanding that he has a mission, and everything is directed towards that mission. We talked about Judas for a little bit, and then he took off his outer garments, and he took a towel and tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Normally, the servant of the house or someone from the house, as an act of hospitality, would go and wash the visitor's feet to keep the dirt off the floor, but also as a sign of servant, that they're treating the person with dignity. This isn't Jesus' house, so he doesn't have to do that. So there must be something more here, and especially this dialogue between Peter and Jesus, that Peter doesn't want him to take such a lowly position, so please don't wash my feet. But then, wanting to have inheritance with him, whatever that means, he said, please wash me all over. But Jesus says, no, you've already bathed. You only need your feet washed. One of the other passages in Scripture in which it mentions feet washing, one of the very few only other passages, happens in the book of Leviticus, in which before the priests can enter the sanctuary, since they're already clean from the ritual cleaning, they have to wash their feet. In this way, it seems like this passage is strongly connected with entering a new sanctuary, in that Jesus is preparing them to enter this space where God dwells. The question is where? It's not here. It would be the cross and preparing them for the resurrection. So that by washing their feet, he's making a point of making them priests, making them prepared to enter the sanctuary, prepared to do what's next, so that they are now servants, bringing the mysteries of God, bringing the news of the resurrection, bringing the beauty of what happens in the sanctuary to the people. And therefore, he is their example, who has been sent, brought them the knowledge of God, and now sends them forth, so that when all this happens, they may know that he is I am. He is God. Final passage. Because it summarizes the gospel very, very well. Chapter 19, verses 16b. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took the tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it will be. In order that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel there with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on the sprig of hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. So I can skip chunks of this because it's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus was crucified. There's people crucified next to him. We have the charge, King of the Jews, which is a cool, ironic part. And then we get to what's really important at the cross. Mary must have no children in order for John to have to take care of her. So Jesus gave his mother to his disciple because no one else was there to care for his mother. In the same way, John took in, or the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the only one at the cross, took home Mary. But that's not really the important part. The last important part is the last three verses. Aware that everything was now finished. This is the end of his ministry. This is the end of his goal. He finally completed what the Father sent him to do, as we've heard from the very beginning of the gospel. And so now, knowing that it's finally finished, as he's hanging there on the cross, just about to die, he says, "I thirst." Odd. It's odd if we don't see the connection of events. In the Passover feast, there are four cups of wine. Each one is drunk at a specific point in the Passover meal. One at the beginning to talk about the journey from the desert, one during the pre-meal, one during the eating of the sacrificial lamb, and then a final cup at the end of the Passover. So far, Jesus has drunk three cups because they had the meal, but the third cup with the sacrificial animal, he now drinks on the cross, with a fourth and final one being in the kingdom. So we're seeing that this is now the end of the Passover feast, which is why he's thirsting for wine, even though he said he will not drink again the fruit of the vine until he enters his Father's kingdom, which is now. Yet, he tells us specifically that that is the case with these very, very prominent words, "It is finished," in Greek, tetelestai. There's reason to pause on that one word. In Greek, it is the perfect tense. The perfect tense has the sense of an action that's completed and is perpetually completed, or its effects continue. So it's not as though, "Oh, I'm done. Sweet, I'm going to die now." It's the sense that the final mission of Jesus is now fulfilled. And this is an eternal reality of the fulfillment of Jesus' mission, emphasized in the words tetelestai, "It is finished." And now that it's finished, he gives the Spirit. Because it doesn't say he died. It said, bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit to the disciples. That was the final act. He, Jesus, came down into the world as the Father commanded, and now he's ascending back to the Father where he can send a Spirit all at once. Final culmination of the gospel. So I hope you enjoyed this purview of John's gospel. Next week we'll start into the letters of Paul. I do recommend you read this gospel very slowly. And although the details may be obscure, John does want us to understand it. So take courage in reading it slowly and playing with the images, getting a picture of it, trying to grasp the themes and see the parts come together. For John has a point he wants to make. Jesus is God, the Son of God, the one who saved the world.